Can I get a little more volume here, Benny, please? Well, Ryan was just talking about breaking bread, and guess what our topic is this morning? Breaking bread. We love that here at Calvary Chapel. We're going to change the name to Calvary Chapel Palm Dessert. We'll just add another S to the desert. Palm Dessert. We can apply that to God's Word. This is the milk and the meat and the manna, spiritual food. And that's what the lesson is about here this morning. Spiritual food that nourishes our very soul. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Everybody got a Bible? Love to have you follow along with us. John chapter 6 this morning. Gospel of John chapter 6. You're probably going, 71 verses? Well, I've got 5 hours to do it, so we'll just do 70. Now, we'll get about halfway through this morning, see what God has for us. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts now. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for real soul-nourishing food. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We thank you, Lord, for this precious text that we're in here this morning that shows us not only physical food, but how important, most of all, spiritual food is for all of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, with open Bibles and open hearts this morning, I pray that we would be open to receive what you have for us. Change us, conform us, convict us. Have your way in our hearts and our minds this morning. And we pray that you would minister to us and feed us and nourish us with some good spiritual food this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little bit of an introduction as usual, kind of bring you up to speed in case you weren't with us last week. Last Sunday in our text, the religious Jews, and this always blows me away. I remember the first time, just after I got saved, I opened up the Bible and I saw the religious Jews wanting to kill Jesus. I thought, what? And last Sunday in our text, a religious Jew sought to kill Jesus because he not only according to their rabbinical law broke the Sabbath, but he also made himself equal with God, God the Son. Well, Jesus was guilty of half of what they accused him of, and he did not break the Sabbath law. He is the one that instituted the Sabbath law. He and his Father and the Holy Spirit gave the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath or the Shabbat holy. So if there's anybody knew what the Sabbath was about, Jesus did. But the religious Jews took one commandment and they added 39 more man-made traditional commandments to it. And instead of it becoming a day of rest in the Lord, it became a heavy burden. Jesus did not break the Sabbath law, but yes, he was guilty, if you would, of making himself equal with God because he was just telling them who he is, God the Son. As he was stating to them the truth of who he is, God the Son. There he stood face to face with the religious leaders in Israel. I'm sure they were gnashing their teeth and they had hatred in their heart, wanting to kill him. And they were so steeped in religion and man-made ritual and tradition that they did not even recognize the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Son of God, imagine that, right there, face to face with the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. They taught the Bible, but they had no idea who he was, the Savior of the world. And so as we see here in verse 1 this morning, you know, Jesus knows where he's received and accepted. And when he's not, he knows when to leave. And so here in verse 1, we see this morning, Jesus left Judea. Because the Jewish leaders sought to kill him before his appointed time. And we now find Jesus in Galilee. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Many times we read in the gospel, as we read in chapter 7, verse 30, that his hour had not yet come. When his hour comes, he will lay down his life for you and for me and for the sins of the whole world. But his hour had not yet come. His hour would be ordained by God. And it's not by coincidence that he would be the Passover lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. He was without spot or blemish. He was absolutely perfect. And when the hour comes, he will say exactly that. My hour has now come. As he will lay down his life for the sins of the whole world. In John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And he loves you and I so much. And he loves this world, not the world system, but the people of this world so much that he willingly and lovingly laid down his life for their sins. In chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And Jesus departs, for his time has not yet come. Now, continuing with the evidence of Jesus' deity, the signs and the wonders and the miracles continue, demonstrating and proving his divine glory. He is God. So let's look at the first four verses. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him. Why? Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, according to Mark's gospel, and by the way, this is one of the few miracles that are recorded in all four gospels. Feeding the 5,000, they call it. The superscription in my Bible says feeding the 5,000, but as we'll see in a moment, there were more than 5,000. It says 5,000 men, but there were women and children there as well. So it's been estimated that there are 10 to 15,000 people there that Jesus fed with the fishes and the loaves. And so Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus and his disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee by boat, and a large crowd from the surrounding cities followed them on foot along the shore. And it wasn't for spiritual reasons. It was for physical reasons. And by the time they reached their destination, Jesus and his disciples were met by a mass of people who were already waiting there for them. And as we see here in verse 2, the crowd awaiting him was not motivated by faith or repentance or even a love for him being the Son of God. They followed because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased and sick, it tells us here. They were what we would call today thrill seekers. And how sad it is today, there are many people going to churches and places looking to be thrilled. Thrill seekers, not looking for the Savior, but looking to be impressed by signs and wonders. How sad. I've shared many times before, to me, the greatest wonder is a person that's born again. That's the biggest miracle to me, that God would save sinners like me and like you. To me, that's the greatest miracle of all, that we could be born a second time. They too did not see those miraculous signs that pointed to him being the Son of God, their Messiah. They traveled great distances to see his works, but not to hear his word. I was just sharing with someone a moment ago how we spent 12 years in Vermont, and I would be invited to speak at times to some of these churches that you could not find a Bible in the whole church. No one brought their Bible in. The word was not there. It was a social club. And what's really sad now, my daughter and my son-in-law and my granddaughter just went back to visit. And they said many now of the church building have become nothing but social halls. Yeah, Jesus is not there. The Spirit has departed. And the sad thing is, New England is where the foundation of this country began. Christianity, where the pilgrims landed. And our nation was established as one nation under God. And look how far we've gravitated. But it doesn't surprise me, because we see that all through the Old Testament, don't we? Really do. How there was a time when there was great zeal, and then second, third, fourth generation comes in and the Spirit departs. They were seeking the physical here, but not the spiritual. And in verse 3, Jesus was seeking time alone with his disciples. And the mountains around the eastern shore provided a nice place to get away. Been there before myself. It's a wonderful view from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, overlooking the sea. And it's a nice place to get away and just meditate on God's word. And Jesus wanted to spend time with the 12 and get away alone with them. After these great multitudes had been following them, he wanted some time away. Verse 4 tells us that the Passover was near. And this could have added to the large crowd that awaited them. And all of a sudden, the time of rest is over. Look at verses 5 to 9. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him. And let me just say this, the Lord will never tempt you, but at times he will test you. And this was a test for Philip. This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" So after this time of this quiet time together with his disciples, this rest and fellowship, all of a sudden Jesus lifts up his eyes and sees a great multitude coming towards him. Matthew tells us in 14:14 that Jesus had healed their sick. Luke tells us in chapter 9:11 that Jesus began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And Mark's gospel 6:34 tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Don't you love this? He looks up and sees this multitude coming. Wow, they're having quiet time together. He's not offended. He's not irritated. He had compassion upon them. He loved them. And I've mentioned many, many times recently how God is just laying upon my heart. My prayer constantly is, Lord, let me see through your eyes and let me see people the way that you see people. And what a radical change that's had in my life. I'm no longer quick to judge anymore. And we all can be pretty quick to judge, can't we? But here he looks up and he has a heart of compassion because this multitude was hurting. They were sick. They were, you know, they were hurting. Even though Jesus knew what their motive was, physical, in following him, in his abundant mercy, he meets their needs. And then, as it became late in the day, Matthew 14:15 tells us that the disciples say to Jesus, and this is oftentimes our heart in comparison to Jesus' heart. Jesus looks up at the multitude and has compassion. Matthew tells us when the disciples saw them, they said, "This place is desolate. It's getting late. Send the multitude away." And sometimes we're guilty of that. When God will send across your path and my path hurting people that need prayer or need encouragement or need a hug, whatever it might be. And oftentimes, and I've been guilty of this, hey, send them away. Too busy. That they can go into the village and buy food. There's a Costco right there in Bethesda. And so Jesus says to Philip, and look at the second part of verse 5, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? The reason for Jesus' question to Philip was not because he did not know. Jesus is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He can do everything and anything. And it was not to find a place to buy bread, but to bring out the fact that there was no place to buy enough bread to be found. He knew that Philip knew that there was no place to buy bread because that's where Philip was from. There was not any place in the area to buy enough bread to feed this multitude. And look at verse 6 again. But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And as Jesus often does with his people, and he still does it today, he uses a situation like this to test them and to strengthen their faith. And don't we face those things as well? Sometimes the Lord will require us to do something that is absolutely humanly impossible. We see that all the time, don't we? And what we have to do is to pray and to put it in his hands, and God always comes through. For Philip, as with the other disciples, they were lacking in faith. And what looked like a hopeless situation, and from a human perspective, it certainly was. Again, look at verse 7. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. True. And again, look at Philip. He looks at their finances, and he looks at the situation, and he says, we don't have enough bread to buy bread. Paraphrase. Another paraphrase, the only dough we have is 200 denarii. Couldn't resist. I hope that's not the only part of the message you remember today. Philip was from Bethsaida, and which was 9 miles away. He knew what was in the town, in the city, and he knew that there was no way that they could buy enough bread there. And so in his mind, Philip assessed the probable cost. And we can do that as well. Even with 200 denarii, one denarii is a day's wage. So you do the math on that one. And Philip is going to learn an important lesson here, that financial resources are not always the most important resources. And we do the same thing. We look at physical bread, if you would. Money. It's funny we call money bread today. We did in my generation anyway. But we look at how much bread we have to buy bread, and it just doesn't work out. People are more concerned with bread today, money, than they are spiritual bread. We're going to talk about that a little more in depth here in a moment. We can limit what God does in our lives by assuming what is and what is not possible. Sometimes we're defeated right here. God will give us a test and we defeat ourselves right here in our mind. We literally talk ourselves out of it. And what we need to do is fall back on who God really is. He is Jehovah Jireh. And we all know what that means. Our provider. Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Matthew 19:26 tells us that with God all things are possible. And nothing is impossible. How much is all? And in Philip's eyes, the situation was impossible, which revealed his lack of faith. And he had not seen Jesus do many other miracles up to this point, but I believe he was probably there when Jesus turned the water into wine. And how often today people say, just show me one miracle and I'll believe. And how many miracles have you seen the Lord do? But it really doesn't strengthen our faith at times. We can still have lapses of faith. because we look at the circumstances rather than turning our eyes upon Jesus. And we sing it oftentimes in church. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. But yet when these trials and tests come along, we're not looking into his eyes. We're looking at ourselves. What can I do to resolve the situation here? I got news for you. You can do absolutely nothing. Neither can I. So look at 8 and 9 again. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Probably had a little lunchbox. Little lad. Mark's gospel in chapter 6, verse 38 tells us that Jesus told his disciples to find out how much food the crowd had. And so they went looking around to see how much food the people had. And Andrew reports the results of that search. A little lad, 5 loaves, 2 little fishies. And evidently, Andrew too had a lapse of faith. 5 barley loaves, he says, 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? But it's true, from a physical analogy, from a physical estimation, there's no way you're going to feed all those people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus is going to use a little boy, a little guy, a little lad, to do what 12 grown men thought was impossible. This young lad, this little boy, did not have much. But you know what? What he had, he put in the hands of Jesus. What a lesson that is for all of us. What we have, put it in his hands and watch what he does. And again, this little lad is spoken of in all 4 Gospels. 5 loaves, 2 fish. God can, and God often does, take what little we have, and he does great things through it. Why do we limit him? I ask myself that question over and over and over. And sometimes we pass through a trial or a test and go, okay, I got this now. And some little thing comes along and we flip out again. Oh, Lord, you've left me out here to die. You know? In performing his miracles, Jesus so often works through people. The weak, the poor, the old, the young. Why? Because he gets more glory that way. If we're strong and rich and whatever it might be, we think we got this. Who gets the glory then? But when the situation is humanly impossible and he uses a weak person, a poor person, old person, young person, all we have to do is to make ourselves available. He's not looking for ability. He is looking for availability. And there's a difference there. Sometimes we think it's our ability, when God just wants you to show up. It's about availability. And even with what takes place next, the disciples did not all have the ability to take care of the needs of the multitude. But they were available for the Lord to use them. Even when they had a lapse in faith, God still used them. And the same holds true with you and I. Even in those times when we lapse in our faith, the Lord still uses us in spite of our unbelief. So look at 10 and 11 here this morning. And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. And so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And notice it says men. Males, one of 2 genders, still today. Moving right along. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Isn't that just like the Lord? Wow. Notice, instead of rebuking or, you know, reprimanding the 12, he still uses them. He's the God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth, isn't he? And God's still going to use him here. Jesus could have very well done it himself, couldn't he? He didn't need them. He's a creator of the heavens and the earth. He's creator of everything. All things were made of him and by him and through him, Colossians tells us. Jesus could have very well fed them all himself. But what does he do? He puts the disciples to work. The first thing he tells them to do is make the people sit down. He's a God of order. And what do? The term in the original language means to recline. Isn't that amazing? Everybody's reclining now, and they're hungry. Not only that, there's a place with much grass here. You know what that reminds me of? Psalm 23:2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And isn't that just like the Lord with people? He's a good shepherd. And it's amazing that even where they were, you go over to the Middle East, you go over to Israel, even around the Sea of Galilee, there's not many grassy areas. But lo and behold, we have this green area, and the good shepherd makes them lie down in green pastures, if you would. They're reclining. And again, in Mark's gospel, we read that the disciples seated the people in groups of 50 or 100, which made it easier to distribute the food. Here we read that there were 5,000 men, like I said. And again, in Matthew's gospel, this is a confirmation of what I mentioned a moment ago. Chapter 14, verse 21, it says that along with the 5,000 men, there were also women and children. So it's been estimated that there was probably 10 to 15,000 people sitting there. And he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish from this little lad, just empties his lunchbox. What must this have been like? I can't imagine. We try to picture the situation when we read God's word. And when Jesus distributed all of the loaves and the fishes, I wonder how he did it. You know? Was there a place just to make thousands of loaves and thousands of fish? I don't know. But what he did is it says he distributed the loaves and the fishes to his disciples. It must have been amazing. But notice the first thing Jesus does here before he distributes the loaves and the fish. He gives thanks. That's why it's so important to give thanks when God provides your meal. Again, as I've mentioned before, we're spoiled. How often we as Christians, God's children, bow our heads and pray for the food and then complain about it. Guilty. When there's people all over this world, they say that 2/3 of the world's population goes to bed hungry. And we're snacking all the way up to the time we hit the sack. I am, anyway. You pray for me. Yeah. One of my favorite verses is, go and be filled. I know, it refers to the Holy Spirit. I take things out of context sometimes, too. But he distributes the bread and the fish to the disciples. Then the disciples distribute the food to those sitting down. Notice this, as much as they wanted. There was no limit to what he provided. As we will see, they're even going to have leftovers. Look at God the Creator. 5 loaves, 2 small fish, 10 to 15,000 full bellies. Again, wouldn't you have loved to have been there just to check this out? 12 to 14. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remained so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Wow. Again, look how God is a God of order. God's abundant provision was no excuse for wasting food. Scripture tells us, as we see right here, they had 12 baskets of leftovers. I wonder, in my own opinion, if this might have been 12 doggy bags for the disciples who failed in their faith. That might have been the case. 12 baskets, one for each of those that wavered. And again, look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." The people themselves recognized that this was truly a miracle. They were so convinced that this was a miracle, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." They knew Messiah was coming. They knew, according to the law of Moses, they knew, according to the prophets, that the Messiah was coming into the world. And you've heard me share many times, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, which is a fulfillment of prophecy, he fulfilled over 330 prophecies. But yet, they missed the whole picture. Here, this must be the prophet, the Messiah, come into the world. But here's the key. This does not mean that they believed in him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. They wanted their earthly deliverer. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted to be set free from Roman oppression. They wanted him to meet their earthly needs, their bodily appetites. And they really weren't concerned about being saved from their sins. How sad. They wanted a loaf of bread instead of the bread of life. I repeat, they wanted a loaf of bread instead of the bread of life. Today, like I said a moment ago, people call money bread. People are more concerned with that type of bread than the bread of life today. Look around. How many people are really hungry for God? How many people are really thirsting for righteousness today? They wanted a loaf of bread instead of the bread of life. As we'll see in a moment, verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. One of the other Gospels says that they cried out, "It's a ghost." Yeah, the Holy Ghost. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Amazing, isn't it? Some of the stories we read, but yet they still don't believe. Jesus, in his omniscience, perceived that they were going to come and take him by force, it says here, to make him king. Again, for the wrong reasons. Again, Jesus will not be taken by force. Jesus is going to lay his life down as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh yes, he's going to become king one day, but not the way that they think. He's going to lay out down his life for the sins of the whole world. And so we see here, he departs. He goes away alone. And the 12 get into a boat and head for Capernaum, to get away from the multitudes and the crowds. The Sea of Galilee is 650 feet below sea level. It's 150 to 200 feet deep. It's surrounded by hills, and this makes it subject to sudden winds and storms and extremely high waves, as the wind oftentimes comes down from Mount Hermon. And again, I've experienced this. We were out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat one time, and just like that, there were white caps. We had to get back into shore. And that's what happened here. While the 12 were rowing, these extreme winds come up. And this is what blows me away. 7 of the 12 were fishermen. out on the Sea of Galilee, and they're afraid. They're gripped by fear. How sad. And all of a sudden, about 3.5 miles from the shore, Jesus shows up, walking on the water. And again, he is God, the creator of heavens and earth. He is Lord over everything. And for him to walk on water is no big deal. He ascended into heaven with no problem, didn't he, after he was crucified and buried, and on the third day he rose. All of a sudden, here comes Jesus, walking on the water. And again, proving to them, reminding them that he is greater than anything. He is in full control of everything. He's creator, and he's a controller of the whole universe. And you know what? That still applies today. Why do we worry? Why do we stress? Why do we flip out when we look at the news or read the newspaper? Do you not think God is in control of everything? That's what should keep us going. We know that God has everything under his control. But we look at men, and we look at leaders, and we look at the economy, and we, you know, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's got this. He's going to see you all the way home. And you know what? When you spend time reading the Word of God, all of these things that are going on right now don't surprise me because I've been preaching them for 30 plus years. The only difference is we're there. They're getting ready to rebuild the third temple. We see where Israel is surrounded by her enemies. They're stocking up on nuclear warheads right now. Read the Jerusalem Post. Read the Arut Sheva and see what's going on. It's a powder keg over there right now. But again, that doesn't cause me to fear because I know what the rest of the story is. I know what Jesus Christ tells us is going to happen. Get ready for the trump of God to sound. Too many people are looking for the Donald instead of the trump of God. Are you ready for the rapture? We need to be ready for the rapture or the rupture, whichever comes first. To be absent from the body for the believers to be present with the Lord. Why are we worrying? I was telling somebody earlier, about 10 minutes into heaven, I'm going to go, man, why did I want to hold on to all that stuff back there? Ryan in his Devo yesterday at the men's prayer was talking about us being consumed by worthless things here in this life instead of worthwhile things. I think it's so important to focus on the Lord. Focus on worthwhile things instead of worthless things. And Jesus in his omniscience perceived that they were going to come and take him, but yet he's in full control. Everybody needs to keep their eyes fixed on the Lord. And so here we see a bunch of fishermen flipping out, afraid. And it's such a lesson for all of us. Again, he's proving to them and reminding them that he's the creator, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. He says, it is I. Do not be afraid. You know, you can highlight that and circle that and put stars next to it and everything. Memorize it. That's the main thing. The next time you're in a storm, the next time you're in a trial or a test or a trouble or a tribulation, just remember what Jesus said. It is I. I am with you. Do not be afraid. Faith drives out fear. Faith and fear can't dwell in the same place. You've either got one or the other. And if you've got fear, you don't have enough faith. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Get into God's word and hold on to some scriptures like it is I, do not be afraid, and you will drive that fear right out of your heart. We too in life are subject to physical and spiritual and emotional storms. Every one of us. And again, I was thinking the other day, everybody I know, every person I know has a storm going on. We go around this room here this morning and everybody has something that is going on in their life, physically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever it might be. It could be an illness, physical affliction, whatever it might be. A friend, a relative, a loved one. We've all got storms going on. That's why this lesson this morning is so important. Jesus can calm the storm. We too can be gripped by fear. We can be tossed about in life's storms. We can be terrified, But yet you have to remember what he said. It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus is always with us in the midst of the storm. Always. Doesn't his word say he will never leave us nor forsake us even to the end of the age? He goes with us through the storm. When our faith and trust are in him, he keeps us safe. He will give us peace in the midst of the storms. It is I. Do not be afraid. So in our last section here this morning, we begin to look at the spiritual side. We will close with spiritual bread. And isn't it interesting? We will also partake of communion this morning. We began with physical bread, loaves of bread. Our last section now has to do with the bread of life. And Jesus makes it very clear and plain and simple that they're seeking the wrong bread. These people are seeking physical bread instead of the bread of life. I had mentioned when we began the Gospel of John that over 100 times in this gospel we find the word believe. Believe. And what is believing? That's believing God at his word, believing by faith. And that's what he calls us to do. Isn't it interesting that in all of the accounts that we've seen thus far, chapter 3, remember Nicodemus, Nick at night? He came to Jesus by night and he was thinking physically and Jesus is speaking spiritually. Jesus talked about a second birth and he says, do I have to enter in my mother's womb again and be born? No. See, oftentimes people take this book physically instead of spiritually. You must be born again is a spiritual thing. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Then we get to the woman at the well. And Jesus said, if you drink of the living water, you never thirst again. She said, give me this water so I don't have to come in my bucket anymore. Paraphrase. But he was speaking spiritually. And when she received the living water, she went into town and called all the men out to hear the one who told her all about herself. Believe. How about the ruler whose son was dying? Jesus, you got to come to my house and touch my son. He's dying. And Jesus said, go, your son has been healed. He had two choices right there, to believe or walk away going, psh. And guess what? He walked away believing. And Jesus healed his son. Over and over and over in John's gospel, we see people thinking physically where Jesus is speaking spiritually. And so we have to be very, very careful, don't we, to take this book spiritually. So let's see what he has for us now. Verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now you're thinking, oh, that's a good thing. They're seeking Jesus. Yeah, but for the wrong reason. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And notice they address him as teacher, Rabbi, rather than Lord or Savior. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, and as I mentioned last week, when you see those two words, that means listen up. Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You see, they were seeking him for physical reasons instead of spiritual reasons. They find him the next morning, probably hungry again. Maybe this time he'll take the bread and make us French toast. He came to keep us from becoming toast. That's the bottom line. And so here we see they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. Notice 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And again, he's teaching them out of love and compassion. Don't seek after just physical food. It's temporal. You get hungry all over again. It doesn't last. It perishes. But you need to seek the food which endures to everlasting life. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And again, times haven't changed much, huh? There's people today thinking there's certain things they can do to be saved. Man, if I do this, if I do that, I'll gain favor with God and I'll be saved. I got news for you. Without Jesus Christ, you're going to perish. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He who has the Son has the Father also. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And look at Jesus. He's patient with them. He knows exactly why they're following him. And he says, and said to them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Again, he goes from the physical to the spiritual, doesn't he? Believe on him whom he sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You want to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what Paul told the jailer, the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. He was about ready to commit suicide. And he said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And guess what? The man got saved right on the spot and took Paul home and his whole household got saved. There was a man that was on the verge of suicide. Therefore, verse 30, they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see and believe in you? What work will you do? Are you kidding me? He just fed 10 to 15,000 people. He multiplied the fishes and loaves. Again, wouldn't you think that would be enough to know who he is? But again, signs and wonders don't save. Faith saves. Not feeling, not what we see. We are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Look at Jesus here. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And again, there he stands right before their eyes. The true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. And they attributed Moses from the manna coming down from heaven. And isn't it just like human nature? You remember the rest of that story? After a while, they started complaining. We're tired of this manna. Manna nut bread, manna splits, manna cotti. We're tired of this stuff. I know, I better cut it out, huh? I just go, man alive. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, this is so cool. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Two words right off the bat to prove who he is. I am. Remember that from the book of Genesis? I am that I am. speaking of God, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, he is speaking spiritually. But again, as believers, God takes pretty good care of us physically, wouldn't you say? He takes care of our physical needs when we're hungry, when we're thirsty. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Wow. Again, they're thinking physically. He's speaking spiritually, and it's right over their heads. The natural man, Paul said, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. The unregenerate man or woman cannot understand spiritual things. And that's what he's saying to them right here. You've seen me and you do not believe. And I wonder how often, you know, we go through God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We present Jesus Christ in every message. He's through the whole book, Genesis 1:1, all the way to the maps in the back. And how many people just walk out of a church service after hearing God's word, hearing from Jesus Christ, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and don't see Jesus? How sad. Oftentimes I say it's like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Remember Goldilocks and the Three Bears? Too hot, too cold, just right. The bed, too soft, too hard, just right. You know, people look at churches that way. Oh, the chairs, too hard, too soft, just right. Oh, the music, too loud, too soft. And it's like, it's not all about us here. It's all about Jesus Christ here. That's why we're here. We're here to worship him. We're here to hear from him. We're here to get the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And I would pray that every person in this room here this morning sees him in the text. If you don't know him, that you would see him and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Isn't that amazing? If you come to Jesus Christ, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the Apostle Paul, very religious man, used to kill Christians. And look what God did in his life. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, if you are here and still have a breath in your lungs, Jesus Christ loves you and wants to save you today. And he can wipe away all of your sins, past, present, and future. He takes that stony heart out and he gives you a new soft heart. That's what it means to be born again. But you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's God's will? To save you. Jesus came into this world to save your soul. If you were the only person on this planet, he would still come and die a brutal death on that cross for you. He came into this world to save us. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up on the last day. Don't you love it? One of the other gospels says that all that the Father has given me, I have in the palm of my hand, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. Is there anybody more powerful than God? Nobody. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and he has you in the palm of his nail-scarred hand, and he is going to see you all the way to heaven. Why do we doubt? Why do we blow it? Why do we waver? He's going to raise us all up on the last day. And again, ponder that sometime. What's it going to be like to leave this body, to leave this planet, and to have a brand new body, an eternal body in heaven one day? No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more grief. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What a powerful verse to end on here this morning. First of all, notice what he says. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. That's all inclusive, isn't it? Everyone. He just doesn't name certain classes of people. No race, no creed, no color. Everyone who believes on him will have everlasting life. Everlasting life. And again, think about that sometime. I can't ponder that. I can't fully grasp everlasting life. As I mentioned before, you know, we think 70, 80, 90, 100 years is old. How often do we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I don't think we're going to have birthday cakes in heaven. Imagine having a cake with 10,000 candles on it. As I mentioned last week, my birthday cake already sets a smoke alarm off, you know. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Red letters, God's word. God's word is truth. It never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life, and he will raise you up on the last day. And as I usually do, I'm going to close with an altar call. I don't know where you're at with the Lord. I don't know whether you took that as this is a physical message here this morning or a spiritual message. But if God has spoken to you this morning and you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand up quickly so I can pray for you and so that you can give your heart to Jesus Christ today. Anyone, as we close, do you know that you know that you know? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the true bread from heaven. And as we partake of communion this morning, it is a reminder of you, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, as you gave your body to be broken for us, and we do this in remembrance of you. Thank you for the cup, which represents your blood too, Lord, that was shed for us, that we would be made white as snow, that we would be robed in your righteousness. And it's all about you, what you've done for us. And so let's prepare our hearts this morning. If there's anything that would hinder you from partaking of communion this morning, just give it to the Lord. Just give it to him. Confess it. And may we all know, even as Paul said, examine our hearts, that there would be nothing in our hearts or in our lives that would be displeasing to you and would disqualify us from partaking of communion. Let's just take a moment to pray. If I could have the ushers come forward. We're going to pass out the cup and the bread here this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper.